Be to turn would be Matthew chapter 3. Though I'm going to be directing your attention to a number of other scriptures as well. I tried to sing one song about the Father and one song about the Son and one song about the Holy Spirit this morning, because I want to talk to you this morning about what the Bible has to say about the Trinity. As I told you, we're taking a rather meandering course to bring us to the beginning of the book of Romans and sort of get some basic concepts in line before we come to that wonderful book. But the question here before us this morning, is there anything, I mean, really, let's just be honest, is there anything that sounds more ridiculous than the Christian teaching of the Trinity? Thomas Jefferson once ridiculed it as a mathematical impossibility. The Jehovah's Witnesses today object to it on much the same grounds. Back in the late 1800s, the Unitarians split off from Baptist, Congregationalist, and Presbyterian churches because they also rejected the idea that God was somehow three in one. And the Oneness Pentecostals were ejected from the Assemblies of God denomination because they would not accept the teaching of the Trinity either. The word Trinity, as many like to point out, isn't even found in the Bible. It doesn't really make any sense. How can God be three and God be one? It almost is embarrassing to even mention in our scientifically advanced age. It just sounds like something a bunch of naive people in an age gone by would have made up. I mean, doesn't it? We're all used to dealing with computers now. I got into it because some of the guys 40 and 50 years my senior were more advanced than me in dealing with computers. But we're all used to dealing with the Windows and to going up and to the little minimize or maximize buttons. And you can take an image that fills the screen and hit that minimize button and just shrink it down into a smaller size that you can drag wherever you want it to be. Or you can make it disappear. A lot of people try to do that with God. They either just dismiss him out of their lives altogether, or if they want to sort of keep God in the picture, so to speak, they want him reduced down to some more manageable, convenient size. Lots of us are only comfortable with God if we can shrink him down. And I want to tell you that this is exactly what people are doing when they reject the idea of the Trinity. I don't remember what year it was, but about 100 years ago or so, some bright and confident man of science declared that mankind had already discovered most everything that there was to know about the world and the universe, and all there was left was just sort of find out some of the details about how things worked. For some reason, we don't remember his name. It's an embarrassment that anybody would declare that more than ever before as knowledge is exploding. I mean, even in terms of medical knowledge, some of you will have gone in for a procedure and then 5 years later you go in for maybe the same procedure on the other leg or whatever. And you'll tell me it's so much easier now, or they've come such a long way in 5 years. Knowledge is exploding. The thing about it, as we look at our universe, Newton's laws, once were considered this is how the universe worked, and then they were swallowed up in Einstein's theories of relativity. Einstein's theories of relativity were turned inside out by what they call quantum physics. And our knowledge about the world and our universe is just so completely different today than it was even 100 years ago. And we look back on it then and we think, you know, the way we looked at the universe then was just smaller, easier to handle, simple. May I suggest to you that the same thing holds true with the way people try to deal with their conception of God. They try to hold on to a smaller, simpler conception. Don't you love the drawings that kids bring you home from school or from Sunday school? I do. I've got a bunch of them on my bulletin board. But when they draw a picture of your house or of you or, you know, you and your wife, does it bear any resemblance to the way your house looks or to the way you really are? Well, you can tell, especially if they tell you this is you. That's supposed to be you, but it's obviously a child's conception. And who knows what children think? One time my daughter brought home a picture that she was supposed to draw her children back in the 70s. And I have no idea, but I'm not making this up. She drew me like Las Vegas Elvis with the whole... I said, I never dress like that. She said, well, I don't know what they did way back then. Thank you very much. The point is, when we try to reduce God down into something that's more manageable or that we're more comfortable with, in effect, we're trying to make the real God into sort of a mental child's drawing, and it just doesn't do justice. Sometimes you want to dismiss him altogether out of your life, but that doesn't change the fact that he's there. One of the games I play with my grandson, he likes to hide under a blanket, and I'll come closer and closer, and he can hear the floor creak, and I like to go, and you can hear him squeal underneath, and he'll hide his head under that blanket, but it doesn't change the fact that I'm there. And you can try to dismiss God out of your life. In effect, you can hide your head under a blanket. You can think about him like a child's drawing or just dismiss him altogether, but it doesn't change the fact that he's still there. Doesn't it make sense to you that there would be some things about God that wouldn't make sense to us? There's a man I hope to introduce you to, and it may have to be toward fall now as the year hastens by, but one of my professors from college, his name was Dr. Hunter Sherman, and I remember hearing him say, if I had a God I could understand like a multiplication table, I wouldn't think very much of him. In the last 150 years, scientists have discovered things about our universe that simply don't make sense, but they're still true. One example is that scientists used to say you could understand the entire universe by saying, well, it's either made of particles or it's made of waves. And everything that we see can either be broken down into particles or waves. And then they discovered subatomic particles that behave like particles and like waves. And they also behave according to the laws of quantum physics, which is sort of like the crazy eight ball of modern science. And so what they found is it's not a case of either or sometimes. Sometimes it's a case of all of the above. Now, if that's true of some of the things that we find in the universe, in creation, why would it surprise us that it might be true of some of the things about the Creator as well? I had a fellow call me up once, a wonderful guy, a new convert, and he asked me, he says, we're on the phone, 5-minute conversation, he says, explain the Trinity to me. And I laughed out loud. I said, well, I can't. He said, I'm going to figure it out. And then I really laughed, and I said, no disrespect, but if you do, you'll be the first man in 20 centuries. One man wrote, show me a worm that can comprehend a man, and I'll show you a man that can comprehend God. If you like geometry, C.S. Lewis said that for us to try to comprehend God, who is beyond us, would be like a point trying to comprehend a line. If you looked at it straight on, it looks like another point. But if you looked at it from that extra dimension, it's just totally beyond the point. Or like a line trying to understand a square. If the line looked at any one side, it would make sense. If you try to see it from that extra dimension, a square is totally beyond the experience of a line, humanly speaking. Or a square trying to understand a cube, like a child's block. If you looked at any one side of it, it's a square. But if you look at it from that extra dimension, it's totally beyond the experience of a square. Lewis said that we are personality. God, you could say, is super personality. And for us to try to comprehend God would be like trying to comprehend something that is beyond us in terms of space and time. It should make sense to us that the God who made the universe with seeming paradoxes and all of the above answers in some areas, that he would seem like a mathematical impossibility, as Jefferson put it, when we try to squeeze him down into our three-dimensional framework. Now, speaking of three dimensions, have you ever noticed how the number three is stamped into our reality? Dr. G. James Kennedy said that the Creator has left his fingerprints all over the creation. Consider this, we have three spatial dimensions. In other words, this pulpit has height and width and depth, and so do you and I. Time has been called the fourth dimension. Time consists of three elements, past, present, and future. The universe consists of three things, space, time, and matter. Matter has been divided into three categories, energy, motion, and phenomenon. And we experience matter as solid, liquid, and gas. And it goes on. You get the idea. Three seems to be stamped into our reality. Now, what about the claim, well, the word Trinity is not found in the Bible? That is true. The word trousers and the word socks are not found in the Bible either, but we all prefer that you keep yours on, please. The idea that the word is not found in the Bible is true, but the concept or the idea of the Trinity is found in the Bible, and the word Trinity is sort of a language shorthand to sum it up. So we don't have to say every time we talk about it, well, God is one, but he is three, and he is three in one. It's a simple word to sum up that entire concept. Some people claim that the Trinity was made up by a sinister council of church leaders, the Council of Nicaea around the year 400. This was over 400 years after the time of Jesus, they say, and nobody ever taught the Trinity before that. And I want to tell you something, no matter what they say on the History Channel, that is demonstrably false. Let me give you a partial list of church leaders who all taught or defended the doctrine of the Trinity before the year 400. There was a man named Ignatius in 90 AD. Clement of Rome, who may be mentioned in the last chapter of the book of Romans, he defended the doctrine of the Trinity in 96 AD. The Apostles' Creed was not written by the apostles, but it was composed by someone based on the apostles' teaching around the year 100. It included the idea, the doctrine of the Trinity. Justin Martyr defended the Trinity around the year 155 AD. And so did a man named Theophilus of Antioch in 168 AD and the theologian Athenagoras in 177 AD. The church father Irenaeus wrote about the Trinity in 180 AD. The great leader Tertullian wrote about it in 197. And a man by the name of Gregory Thaumaturgus taught about the Trinity in the year 264 AD. All of these men and others taught and declared and defended the doctrine of the Trinity well before the Council of Nicaea. Early Christians even used symbols to convey the concept of the Trinity, of God as Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Use your imagination here, but they used three overlapping circles to symbolize the Trinity. Sometimes, if you think about those circles overlapping in equal ways, they would just use the way those circles overlap, just that part of it. They made three curving lines that sort of look like a curved triangle. This symbol was called the triquetra. This can be found on the banners if you've ever been to the famous Trinity Church in Boston. And outside they have banners hanging, and the triquetra is on those banners. It symbolizes the Trinity. It was also, if you've got an early copy of the New King James Version of the Bible, you find that symbol on their covers as well. An equilateral triangle was used to symbolize the Trinity, just as God is one, but is also Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. So the triangle is one and made up of three equal sides. And then there was St. Patrick. St. Patrick, as a young boy, was abducted by Irish raiders and taken to Ireland, where he was made to serve as a slave. Some years passed, and he managed to escape and make his way by boat back to his native England. But there, he was converted to Christ. He embraced Christianity. And then, instead of hating the Irish, he became burdened for them. He loved them. He went back of his own free will to his captors to proclaim the gospel of Jesus to them. As part of his teaching, Patrick would use the native three-leaf clover, the shamrock of Ireland, to symbolize the Trinity, a picture of something that is one and yet three. Now, all of these efforts to represent or symbolize the truth that God is one and yet he is three persons, they all fall short somehow. God is not three gods. He's not made up of three parts. He's not one God wearing three hats as though he were an actor in a one-man play. And he doesn't have a split personality as though God somehow needed psychiatric treatment. He is one God manifest in three persons. And again, we're in the position of a point trying to understand a line, a square trying to understand a cube. Christianity is the only religion in the world to make this claim about God. Now, why would the early Christians believe something as far-fetched as this? Because this is part of what God has revealed to us about himself in the Scriptures and through Jesus Christ, his Son. It's part of the answer to the question, what is God like anyway? And just because we don't like the answer to the question, that doesn't mean we get to toss it out. The Scriptures clearly teach that God is a Trinity or a tri-unity. It is foreshadowed in the Old Testament. It is revealed in the New Testament. And whether you think so or not, it has profound practical implications for how you live your life and how you relate to the God who is really there. Now let me show you quickly. Hints of the Trinity. Hold your finger at Matthew 3, but a good place to begin, I think, is Genesis 1:1, don't you? In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. In the beginning, God. You can't read Hebrew, and neither can I. I know a little Hebrew. He runs a men's clothing store. How many times have you heard that joke in the last 14 and a half years? But the word for God in Hebrew is Elohim. E-L-O-H-I-M. Elohim. In English, if we mean more than one, we use an S or an ES. You can have a preacher or you can have preachers. You add an S to make it plural. In Hebrew, to make something plural, you added an IM, what we would call an IM. So the singular is El. Elohim is plural. So in other words, the very first verse of the Bible, in the beginning God, in the beginning Elohim, it's plural. Now don't go too far here, but you could read it literally, in the beginning gods created the heaven and the earth. Hang on, Genesis 1:26. When it came time to create mankind, then God said, let us make man in our image after our likeness. God refers to himself in the plural. Now, some have suggested this is simply the plural of majesty, as though the queen would look at something and say, we are not amused. The only problem with that, you got to wake people up now and again. The only problem with that is that ancient Hebrew language did not have a plural of majesty. It was a foreign concept. So, does this mean then there was more than one God? Not at all. What about the first commandment of the Ten Commandments? You shall have no other gods before me. Literally, no other gods beside me. And if you really want to blow your mind, the Orthodox Hebrew daily recitation from Deuteronomy 6:4. It's called the Shema of Judaism. It is read or quoted daily. It's called the Shema because the first word, hear, O Israel. is the Hebrew word Shema. Shema, O Israel. What does it say? Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. Again, the word God is Elohim, plural. So literally, it would read, Hear, O Israel, Yahweh, our God's Yahweh is one. How do we wrap our minds around that? The clearest, plainest declaration in the Bible that there is only one God uses a plural. Somehow, God is a plural unity. Psalm 2 and verse 7 seems to record a conversation within the Trinity. Quote, The Lord, Yahweh, said to me, You are my son, today I have begotten you. In Isaiah chapter 6 and verse 3, when the seraphim, the burning ones, the angelic beings around the throne, when they worship God, what did they say? Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of His glory. Three times, holy, holy, holy. And listen to Isaiah 48:16. Israel's prophesied Messiah is speaking, and he says, Listen, and now the Lord God has sent me and His Spirit. In one single Old Testament verse, there is Father, Son, and Holy Spirit of God. The Lord God has sent me and His Spirit. Now, Jehovah's Witnesses and others object that if the Son is begotten, as it says in Psalm 2 or John 3:16, then if something is begotten or born, it had a beginning, and anything that's begotten could not be God. That makes a certain amount of sense, but again, keep in mind, we're a worm trying to comprehend a man. We're a point trying to understand a cube. We're finite trying to understand an infinite being. And the Bible declares that God is the everlasting Father. He is the eternal Father. How can He be an eternal Father without there also being an eternal or everlasting Son? Theologians refer to this as the eternal generation of the Son. I know, it twists your mind. But again, if we had a God we could understand like a multiplication table, we'd be right not to think much of Him. Even the opening words of Genesis foreshadow the Trinity. R.A. Torrey used to teach this. He said, In the beginning, God, there's the Father. Verse 2, And the Spirit of God was hovering over the face of the waters. There was God's Holy Spirit. And verse 3 says, And God said, Let there be light. And he says, there is a foreshadowing of Jesus Christ, the Son of God, who is also called the Word. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. The same was in the beginning with God. All things were made by Him. Without Him was not anything made that was made. Even the opening verses of John's Gospel show us this mind-boggling plural and yet one. And the Word became flesh. And dwelt among us, and that is the Lord Jesus Christ. So in the Old Testament, there is foreshadowing, there is hints of this teaching of the Trinity. In the New Testament, the veil is taken off as much as it can be, and we have the revelation of the Trinity. In the New Testament, what was hinted and foreshadowed is plainly revealed. The baptism of Jesus, which you have before you in Matthew 3, or perhaps in your bulletin. The Bible says that Jesus was baptized. He was there, down in the water, in verse 16, the first part. The Bible says he saw the Spirit of God descending like a dove. That's in the last part of verse 16. And behold, verse 17, a voice from heaven saying, This is my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased. There's the Father. Now, you either have to say something ridiculous, like Jesus was, you know, a magician, and he created an illusion of the Spirit coming down like a dove. And he was a ventriloquist and he threw his voice and made it seem like it was coming from heaven. That makes it all into a cheap trick. Or somehow breaking into our reality. We have a God who is far, far, far more than three dimensions. Breaking into our three-dimensional reality as the Father speaking from heaven and the Son coming up out of the water and the Holy Spirit descending upon the Son. Why was it, do you suppose, that the Father declared, "This is my Son in whom I am well pleased"? Jesus was baptized for a different reason than you and I are. When we are baptized, it's identifying with his death, burial, and resurrection. It's a symbol of Christ washing away our sins, and we are resurrected to a new life in him. Jesus didn't have sin. Why was he baptized? He told John the Baptist, "It behooves us to fulfill all righteousness." Why was it God the Father, when he came up out of the water, said, "This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased"? Because Jesus, in symbolic form, had just publicly committed himself to go to his own death, burial, and resurrection, which is why he came, why the Father sent him. This is why the Father announced, "This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." His baptism pictured what he would do for us. Romans 5:8, Christ died for us. Now consider our baptism. I love it when we baptize on Easter. I'd like to baptize more often than that, wouldn't you? Boy, how do we make that happen? Maybe we need to come up with a mission statement. Oh, wait. Jesus already gave us one. That's great of him, isn't it? All the time he saved us, he said, "Go into all the world and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them," how? "In the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit." One name, three persons mentioned. Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Every time a believer is baptized, it not only points to the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus, it also hints at the triune nature of God as well. Jesus said in John 14:18, "I will not leave you as orphans, I will come to you." Now, what did he mean by that? Jesus ascended into heaven, he's not here physically. He said, "I will not leave you as orphans, I will come to you." He was talking about his promise in John 14:16-17. He said, "I will ask the Father, and he will give you another comforter," or literally another helper, "to be with you forever, the Spirit of Truth." I can see two hymnals on that front pew. They are two books. There is a hymnal, and there is another hymnal. Another one just like the one beside it. But I could go down and lay my book beside that hymnal, and I could say, "There's a book and there's another book, but they're not the same." When Jesus spoke of another comforter, he was using the word that meant the same. He meant the Father will give you another helper just like me. The Holy Spirit for the believer in Christ is the Spirit of Christ sent to indwell you, to be with you, and to help you. This is his purpose. You have the Spirit of Christ dwelling within you. And Christian, you didn't just get a part of him. When my dad was little and my uncle was littler, they got a dog named Mitzi. And my dad, being the older brother, he imposed the terms of ownership. And he told my Uncle Bill, "You get half of it, I get the front half, you get the tail." My uncle, being the younger brother, had really no court of appeal, so he just was stuck with the tail end of the dog. May I say to you, if you're a Christian, I don't care what you think of yourself, I don't care how bad you think you are, I don't care how you think you may be the redheaded stepchild of the kingdom of heaven and that God had to let you in because you believe in Jesus, but he's really not happy about you being there. That may be what you think, but that is not scripture. He loves you. And when you received the Holy Spirit, you didn't get part of him, you got all of him. And he is your helper. Peter, in his letter, told us that each member of the Trinity is active in our salvation. He says that we are chosen or elect according to the foreknowledge of God the Father in the sanctification of the Spirit. That means he sets us apart as his own for the obedience to Jesus Christ. So the Father chose us. The Spirit sets us apart so we can follow Jesus. And listen to how Paul closes his letter to the second letter to the Corinthians. The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, the love of God, and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you all. He blesses them with each member of the Trinity. Now, we may not be able to understand it, but it's foreshadowed in the Old Testament. It's plainly revealed in the New. Now, let me show you how this triune nature of God answers the deepest needs of our fallen human hearts. Please understand, God was not made to meet our needs. God made us to be in a love relationship with Him. But because He did, the God who is there meets the deepest crying needs of our human heart and existence. The Apostle Jude wrote, "Pray in the Holy Spirit. Keep yourselves in the love of God, waiting for the mercy of our Lord Jesus that leads to eternal life." The teaching that God is a Trinity is not some ivory tower, otherworldly teaching that has no bearing on how we live our lives. We are made in such a way that the deepest crying needs of our heart relate to the nature of God. The first thing is, we need to be loved. And the Bible says, the Father loves us. For God so loved the world. Are you in the world? Put your name in there. For God so loved David, your name. We need to be loved. And over again, the Bible declares to us that God's love for us is steadfast. It is unfailing. It is unchanging. It is undeserved. We don't do anything to deserve it. Why does God love us? The only answer that we can give to that is that He decided to. And there isn't anything you can do to make God love you more than He does. There is nothing you can do to make God love you less than He does. And it doesn't have anything to do with what you do or don't do. You say that kind of teaching encourages sin. That means I'm preaching the gospel right, because that's exactly what they said to the Apostle Paul. But when you understand it's not what you do or don't do, the Father has chosen to put His love upon you. We need to be loved. And the Bible declares over and over again, God so loved you. We need to feel worth. Why is it? Why is it that people commit suicide? Why is it that young people cut themselves, burn themselves, do destructive things? There's some sense in which they feel like they deserve it. There's some sense in which they feel like I'm not worth anything. I only deserve to hurt or to be punished or to die. If nobody else will do it, I'll do it to myself. We need to feel worth. We need to feel like we have some value. And the Bible says that God the Son has valued us with the price of His own blood. God demonstrated His love for us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Ever go to a garage sale? Have somebody say, "What do you take for that?" "I don't know. What do you give me?" "Well, what do you think it's worth?" In effect, at the cross, you could say that the adversary, Satan, said, looking at you, said, "What do you give me for that?" And Jesus Christ died for you. He placed that value upon you. We are weak. We are helpless. We are powerless when it comes to fixing ourselves. What a despairing moment it is When we reject everybody else's rules, we have our own rules. We're going to live by our own lights. And then we come to that realization that we don't even live up to our own standards. And when we come to the realization that we can't fix it, we can't make ourselves better, we can't do anything to change our tendency to just mess things up. And the Bible says that the Comforter has come, the Holy Spirit, the Helper, literally the one called alongside to help us. Paul says, likewise, the Spirit helps us in our weakness. We don't even know how we ought to pray, but He'll help you pray. Sin wrecks our lives. It hurts those we love. Most of all, our sin is an offense to a holy God who made us. But the Bible says that when we turn from our sin, when we turn from our own way, which is the nature of sin, we confess our sinfulness to God and trust in His Son, Jesus Christ, that instead of condemnation, we receive His love. Instead of worthlessness, we are bought with a great price. Instead of helplessness, He will give us His strength. In the name of the one true God, who is Father and Son and Holy Spirit, I am asking you, as He has sent us to do, to put your trust in Him now. Just because you hide your head doesn't mean that He isn't there. May we have every head bowed and every eye closed. Our Father in heaven, how do we understand you? How do we wrap our mind around these things? We also know that what you tell us in your word, in your scriptures, they're your baby talk to us. How can we understand you? There's a sense in which you are incomprehensible, and yet you have made sure that we can understand certain things about you and that you love us. That you gave your Son to die for us and rise again. And that somehow believing in you, the Spirit of God comes to take up his dwelling place within us. How do we understand these things? And yet, 20 centuries of believers have experienced the reality of this. The truth is, you are there. Jesus Christ is alive. Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, one God, you are here in our midst, and we pray, O Spirit of God, search every heart. Please help everyone here to understand that it's not coming to church, it's not trying to be good, it's calling on you and asking for your forgiveness. Putting our faith, our trust, our dependence, our reliance only in the Lord Jesus Christ. Holy Spirit of God, come and do what human words cannot do. Convict and convince men, women, boys, and girls of the reality of Jesus Christ and draw them to Him now. Right now where they sit, may they cry out to you, Lord Jesus Christ, Son of God, have mercy on me, a sinner. And save me. And help them to know that you answer that prayer most of all. Speak to our hearts, O God, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.